When we open the Bible to read of the birth of Christ, our tendency is to go to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. There we have narrative accounts of that birth, so vivid to many of us in the glorious language of the Authorized Version. We know how Luke begins to tell the story, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone, to his own city. You know how Luke proceeds to describe Joseph's trip to Bethlehem with Mary and the birth of Jesus in that town of David. Luke provides important anchors to history and geography in his account of the Nativity. Matthew does likewise, beginning his gospel with a genealogy tracing Jesus' lineage to show that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. These are splendid passages to read, to savor, and to rejoice over. If you were asked to look elsewhere in Scripture to read of the birth of Christ, you might turn to Isaiah and read of his prophecy of the virgin birth in chapter 7, or of the identity of the one to be born in the immortal words of chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." For many of you, hearing those words may instantly bring to mind their musical setting by Handel and his oratorio Messiah. Yes, these two are scriptural words of Christmas, well worth rehearsing each time we celebrate the birth of our Savior. But I want to direct our attention today to another biblical witness to the birth of Christ. You may think it is found in an unlikely location, that last cryptic book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In John's vision, though, we have words about the birth of Jesus. But they are not words of narrative description like we find in the Gospels. They're not words of ancient prophecy like we find in Isaiah. Instead, they are words that speak of the cosmic context of Christmas. In just a few syllables, we are invited to view the birth of Christ from the standpoint of God's plan for the ages. To see that birth as a pivotal point in the spiritual warfare that constitutes all earthly history since the fall of man into sin. Indeed, we are invited to see how a baby born in a manger will ultimately achieve victory in that conflict, victory that redounds to the benefit of all who have placed faith in him. This morning we will look at these words in Revelation 12 to see what they mean in context, and how they open up to us the broader context of the entire Bible. We will see how the story of a woman, a dragon, and a man-child is the story of Christmas. And these characters will provide the outline for our message as we meet each of them in turn, looking first at a woman in verses 1 and 2, secondly a dragon in verses 3 and 4, and then a man-child in verses 5 and 6. Through the story of these three characters, we will hear a message of Christmas hope. Beginning then with a woman in verses 1 and 2, we read in verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." As you know, Revelation is a book filled with symbols. But it's important to remember that these symbols are intended to reveal truth, not conceal it. They are meant to be understood, and the best place to turn in seeking to understand them is the Old Testament. It is a mistake to seek insight into the last book of the Bible by opening the day's newspaper. When I was growing up in the 70s, that seemed to be all the rage. Interpret the book of Revelation through current news. No, instead you should open the earlier books of the Bible to see how God set the stage for the symbols that appear in Revelation. In the first verse of chapter 12, we encounter a great sign. Now, this word sign appears 7 times in Revelation, but this is one of only 2 uses of the phrase a great sign. And thus, we're told that what is signified here is something of great importance. And the sign is this: a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. When we encounter the number 12, our biblical mindset takes us back to the 12 tribes of Israel. Is there some place in the Old Testament where the 12 tribes are related to 12 stars, the sun and the moon? Well, in fact, there is. We find such a reference at the origin of the 12 tribes in the 12 sons of Jacob, Jacob whom God renamed Israel. Genesis 37 reports Joseph's dream, in which his 11 brothers were pictured as stars. His father Jacob is the sun, his mother Rachel is the moon. If we take Joseph as a star like his brothers, we have 12 stars corresponding to the 12 tribes. And with the sun and the moon, all the elements of the picture are present. And here we see then this symbolism at the very nascence of Israel. And we suspect that it is God's corporate people who are being portrayed in this word picture in Revelation. And this suspicion related to the crown of 12 stars is confirmed when we consider the image of a woman who wears the crown. In various places in the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as a woman. Indeed, she's portrayed as the wife of the Lord. Consider the Lord's words to his people through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54. For your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for Yahweh has called you like a wife. Very often, the prophets rebuke Israel for being an unfaithful wife to the Lord. But the basic image of God's corporate people of as a woman or as a wife is also carried over from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant picture of the church as the bride of Christ. We see this both in Paul's discussion of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, as well as later in Revelation, when one of the angels declares in Revelation 21:9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we conclude that the woman in Revelation 12:1 is a picture of the corporate people of God, Israel under the old covenant that has become the church under the new. And the next verse tells us more about this woman. Verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. If we understand the corporate people of God to be symbolized by the woman, what is meant by the description of her pregnancy and labor pains? Was Israel ever portrayed as a pregnant woman? Yes. This can be found in several Old Testament passages, most notably in Micah chapters 4 and 5. We read in Micah 4:10, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." And the prophet proceeds to speak of nations rising against Israel, who will find ultimate victory over them when she gives birth. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Micah's prophecy pictures Israel as a woman in labor whose deliverance will finally come when she gives birth, a birth that will take place in Bethlehem. And the one born there will restore God's people. After seeing the sign of the woman in labor, we see another sign in the next verse of chapter 12, which takes us to our second point, where we encounter a dragon in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems." This sign is the next character in our drama, a great red dragon. John does not leave us to wonder at the identity of this beast. For in verse 9 he writes, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan." The dragon is none other than Satan. Satan, who is associated with other dragons and beasts in history. The description given of the dragon in verse 3 has many Old Testament antecedents. The Egyptian Pharaoh is spoken of as the great dragon in Ezekiel 29:3. Throughout the Old Testament, rulers and empires opposed to God and his people are referred to as dragons and as sea monsters. The imagery of Daniel 7 informs the description of the dragon in Revelation 12. In Daniel 7, we read of a succession of 4 beasts who between them have seven heads, the number of the heads of the dragon. The fourth beast in Daniel 7 has 10 horns, also like the dragon. And the beasts in Daniel represent a succession of world empires, each of which persecutes God's people. By drawing on this imagery, the description of the dragon portrays Satan as the one wielding great power through political entities on earth. Its color is red, like the red horse of Revelation 6:4, whose rider takes peace away from the earth and fosters bloodshed. This is the dragon's goal in dealing with God's people. And he wears seven diadems, crowns of arrogated authority. The great red dragon is thus an image of Satan as the powerful oppressor of God's people, manipulating human rulers to accomplish his purposes. And those purposes achieve a focal point in the next verse. We read in verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The language of casting down stars from heaven is drawn from Daniel 8, where we read of the actions of one that rises up, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. In Daniel, this was a prophecy of the persecution of God's people, a prophecy that was fulfilled in the persecution under Antiochus. But Revelation is showing that the power behind the earthly persecutor was Satan himself. And thus the vivid image of the dragon sweeping down the stars with his tail is a picture of Satan persecuting Christ's church. And this persecution reaches a particular point of focus, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Here the dragon is brought into close proximity with the woman. And we remember from this chapter, when we do remember, that this dragon is that ancient serpent. This passage causes us to think back to the serpent's confrontation with Eve in the Garden of Eden. There he led her into sin that cast all humanity into ruin. But what was the Lord's response to Satan's deception of the woman? The Lord speaks a prophecy to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first proclamation of the gospel. The Lord declares that human history will unfold as a conflict between the faithful seed of the woman and the unfaithful seed of the serpent. In this conflict, Satan will inflict injury and pain, bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. But ultimately, the seed of the woman will prevail in bruising and crushing the head of the serpent. And this points us to the fact that this image of a woman for God's people traces back further than the 12 tribes of Israel. It predates even the covenant promises to Abraham. It goes all the way back to this promise after the fall. That is when Satan's conflict with the woman began. That conflict is the explanation for Satan employing world rulers and empires to persecute God's people. He is ever trying to destroy the seed of the woman. Let's consider just a few instances of this recorded in sacred history. Satan inspired Cain to kill Abel in an attempt to wipe out the godly seed. It could be that he thought he had won a final victory quickly, but God carried on the godly line by raising up Seth. God makes great covenant promises to Abraham that would be realized through his seed, yet Sarah is barren. And Satan may well have seen in that barrenness a hope that the seed of the woman would be cut off. He could only have been encouraged in that hope when Abram took things into his own hands and had a son through Sarah's maidservant Hagar. Yet God was faithful to his promise and overcame the barrenness of Sarah so that Isaac, the son of promise, might be born. Isaac's wife Rebekah was also barren. Again, it looked like the godly seed might come to an end, but God overcame Rebekah's barrenness just as he had overcome Sarah's. God was fulfilling his promises by his might, not by human strength or ability. But still, Satan didn't give up. He was behind that great dragon Pharaoh who tried to destroy all the Israelites in Egypt. It was a devilish plot for the Hebrew midwife to kill all male children who were born. When that didn't work, it was Satan's strategy that all males born would be cast into the Nile. He was trying to cut off the seed of the woman. But God protected the future Redeemer of Israel by casting him into the Nile in a little ark. Thus, like Noah, Moses was protected in an ark. It's the same Hebrew word for Noah's craft. He lived and grew up in the very palace of Pharaoh, later to lead God's people out of Egypt. The godly seed was not wiped out. History moves on, and the promise to raise up the victorious seed is narrowed within the tribe of Judah to the family of David. If David can be wiped out, Satan can have a victory. Saul twice throws his spear at David in murderous rage, but David evades it both times. This was not the end of Saul's hostility toward David. We read in 1 Samuel 18:29, "So Saul was David's enemy continually." In the person of Saul, Satan had one of his mighty rulers under his control, but he was unable to cut off the godly seed by killing David. But there was still opportunity in history to cut off David's seed. Athaliah, the wicked daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, came to power in Judah. Satan put it in her heart to maintain absolute power by destroying all the seed of David. We read in 2 Kings 11:1, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family." Sounds like the end. Victory for Satan and the annihilation of David's seed. But we read on. "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being put to death." And Joash would grow up to reign over Judah. Satan had not been able to cut off the seed of the woman by killing all the royal babies. Still later, when the Jews were in captivity, Satan sought to strike again. He inspired Haman to convince King Ahasuerus to issue a decree that all the Jews should be put to death throughout his vast kingdom. Could this be Satan's means of cutting off the godly seed? No. God raised up Esther for such a time as this, and her people, the seed of the woman, were preserved. This conflict between Satan and the seed of the woman was a constant element in the history recorded in the Old Testament. Time and time again, Satan sought to employ powerful rulers to cut off the seed of the woman, to bring an end to the godly line. Many times he did this by seeking to have babies killed. But over and over again, God thwarted Satan's plans. To be sure, there was much persecution. This may be intimated by the birth pains of the woman in Revelation 12. Israel suffered greatly through the years as she awaited the birth of that final seed who would crush the head of the serpent. So we are not surprised at Satan's strategy in Bethlehem. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This, in the final analysis, is a reference to Bethlehem. That this is Christmas in the book of Revelation is affirmed in the next verse, in which we meet another character. And we turn now to our third section, a man-child, verses 5 and 6. We read in verse 5, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Here is the third character in our drama, a man-child. There can be no doubt about the identity of this one born of the woman. He is the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is messianic language, the language of Psalm 2, a passage we considered a few weeks ago. As you'll recall, that psalm speaks of the kings of the earth conspiring against the Lord and his anointed. And we've seen that Satan is the one behind such conspiracies of evil power. Yet, in the face of all their machinations, Yahweh laughs. He laughs at them because he has his own plan. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then that king, that appointed king, speaks. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This messianic king who will rule over the nations with a rod of iron is none other than Jesus. So it is of the birth of Jesus that we read in Revelation 12, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." And Satan did try to devour the Christ child, didn't he? No, he didn't act immediately on the day of Jesus' birth. Satan employed one of his old strategy, pulling the levers of political power. When the wise men came to Jerusalem inquiring about the birth of a king of the Jews, Herod was troubled. He inquired of the chief priests and scribes where such a king was to be born, and they told him in Bethlehem, as prophesied by Micah. Herod sent the wise men on to Bethlehem with instructions to report back to him so that he could also go and worship him. Of course, this was all disingenuous. Herod had no plans to worship the child. His designs were murderous, and the wise men were warned in a dream not to return to him. And this enraged Herod, who, based on the words of the wise men about the star's appearance, realized the baby could be no older than 2 years. And so, in tragic imitation of the dragon Pharaoh, he ordered all male children 2 and under in Bethlehem to be killed. This was how Satan sought to devour the child born of the woman. But it didn't work. God had a plan to preserve the child, as recorded in Matthew 2. Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." How ironic that the baby Jesus is spared from the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem by finding shelter in Egypt. Egypt had been the home of one of the great monsters and dragons in the Old Testament that Satan used to try to cut off the seed of the woman. But now it is in Egypt that this final seed is kept safe. The utter failure of Satan's strategy is revealed by the way Revelation 12 moves instantly from Christ's birth to his ascension to heaven. She gave birth to a male child, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, it is not that Jesus' life and death are not important. We have plenty of other testimony of these things in the Bible. Our salvation depends upon them. But what is being revealed in Revelation 12 is the utter failure of Satan, the great red dragon, to devour the seed of the woman. He doesn't do so at his birth, and so Jesus lives and dies for his people and ultimately ascends to heaven. The results of Christ's ascension are unpacked in the remainder of chapter 12. We read in the next verse, verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The church escapes to the wilderness, where, like Elijah in the wilderness, she is nourished by the Lord. The chapter goes on to relate how Christ's ascension meant Satan's eviction from heaven. Up until that time, he could appear there as the accuser of the saints. We get a picture of that in the opening chapters of the book of Job. Satan could enter God's presence and bring charges against his people, but that is no longer the case after the ascension of Christ. What accusation can he bring against God's people for whom the Lamb has shed his blood? He goes after the woman, but he cannot destroy her. How can he wipe out the church when Christ promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it"? Satan cannot destroy the church, but he can persecute her. Revelation 12 closes by stating in verse 17, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." People of God, here is biblical perspective you need to understand. Satan will attack you, but he cannot defeat you. Jesus, whom he could not devour as a baby, now reigns from his heavenly throne, subduing his enemies and building his church. Even when you are in the wilderness of suffering and persecution, God provides for you. He also assures you that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As Christmas season rolls around each year, read and rejoice in the narrative of Jesus' birth in the Gospels. Remember the marvelous Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in that birth. But remember also the cosmic context of Jesus' birth that is found in the book of Revelation. For centuries, the great dragon Satan had tried to destroy the faithful line of the seed of the woman. He tried to cut it off before that final seed would arrive. It would crush his head. But that seed came in the person of Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Satan was there waiting, conspiring, manipulating human rulers in an attempt to devour this child and to defeat the godly once for all. But the dragon could not defeat the man-child who escaped his clutches and ascended to heaven. The book of Revelation tells you that Christmas is about the defeat of Satan and the preservation of the church. So good Christian men and women, boys and girls, rejoice. Rejoice that you are part of that church through faith in the one who was born in a manger. Rejoice that your arch enemy has been cast out of heaven and will one day be cast into the lake of fire forever. Rejoice that God has promised to provide for you even in the midst of the suffering and persecution you encounter in this life. Rejoice that in Christ you have begun a greater life that will never come to an end. Rejoice, for all this is part of the message of Christmas hope and joy. Let's pray.